Join me in a moment of prayer before we open God's word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us in your word. And as we gather to look at the words of the prophet Isaiah, we cannot neglect, we cannot ignore, we cannot assume the beauty and privilege of having a God who desires to be heard. A God who desires to be heard, even just as noise, which echoes his glory throughout the world and creation. But you want to take us beyond a mere knowledge of a God and want to connect it to the personal God of Scripture, the God who has reached out to humanity to make himself known through Jesus Christ, that we might have knowledge and joy in life. So I pray that through this word, Lord, we encounter you in the fullness and beauty of your whole person. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this morning, for the ability to worship together as your church. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I want to start off today's message by affirming all of you. You are getting smarter. It's happening. You might not even know it, and you're getting smarter, but it is by the standard of IQ testing, and it's known as the Flynn effect. I don't know if you've heard this before, but it's named after the researcher whose research has showed that over the past 50 years, the average American IQ has risen nearly 14 points. Congratulations, okay? And the rise has left researchers and sociologists trying to hypothesize the cause of this progression. What is it that's allowing us to score higher on these tests? And there are many theories, but one theory has to do with the way our technology is shaping our minds. And in one sense, we could look at our screen-centered fidget spinner culture and conclude that our media and technology fascination is making us less engaged, less involved, less cognitive of our world and our surroundings. But what this theory looks at is the rise in complexity of thought that our media and our technology is forcing us to adapt to. You notice this where movies are fighting to be more and more visually engaging. Writers are pushing more plot lines, twists, and converging narratives into our TV shows, knowing that with the rise of Netflix and streaming services, we're no longer satisfied to be entertained by a show once. But the show has to stand up and engage our binge-watching schedules. And in a recent 60 Minutes, they discussed a new phenomenon in the technology industry called brain hacking. And what's happening is these developers are hiring neuropsychologists and physicists to design apps which literally prey and interact on our dopamine structure in our mind, our reward or our pleasure center. And what's happening is our brains are becoming more and more challenged than they've ever been. And what happens with that is, contrary to what we think, it shows that our brains are not prone to passivity. We're not becoming zombies. We're not turning into mush. But actually, our brains are prone to complexity. They scheme, they design, they build structures without us even knowing sometimes. And even if we're unaware of it, our healthy minds are increasingly resolved and determined every day to process the cultural stimuli that's being built around you. It's working. It's active. And while these theories are dressed up in 21st century names and high-tech tests, it's really nothing new. Nearly 500 years ago, the Swiss pastor John Calvin called our hearts idol factories. We're tinkerers. We're fidgeters. We're spinning. We're working. We're laboring. And this fits the Bible's description of our hearts. It says our hearts are active. They're dynamic. Our hearts seek to worship. They scheme to be satisfied. They strive to make sense of life. And in this process, we begin, unbeknownst to us, to spin structures and habits and routines that, for the most part, we're unaware of. And we started this series in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is both a historical and a theological study of our heart's desires to build structures and to solve problems. And at the time of writing this book in your Bible, God had revealed to himself to this nation of Israel, this ethnic people. And he says, you are going to be my people. I will create you. I will raise you. You'll be my people, and I will be your God. And God desired things from them. He chose them amongst all the nations, and he desired them to be exclusive in their worship towards God, to be distinct in their conduct, both in themselves and on the outside world, and pure in terms of their hearts and affections. And the Old Testament largely tracks the history of this nation of Israel. And shortly after the reigns of King David and his son Solomon, the kingdom was divided. There was this schism that happened. And there was the northern kingdom of Israel, which lived in the north, hence northern kingdom. They're not throwing curveballs in this book. And then in the southern part is the southern kingdom of Judah. So there's the north kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah and his prophecies are directed towards and working among the people in the southern tribe of Judah. And as we read about Judah and its central city, Jerusalem, or what Isaiah often refers to it as, Zion, we want to be aware of two simultaneous truths as we read this. The first truth is that this book is tracking God's interaction with a specific people at a specific point in time. This book includes history of real people and real conflict and real war and strife and redemption. But on the other hand, we want to hold tightly that this national Israel was a foreshadow of the true Israel which was to come. That is the church of Jesus Christ, those who believe in Jesus through faith. In fact, the author of Hebrews is writing to a predominantly Jewish or Israelite culture, and he says that through your salvation, through your faith in Jesus, you have come to the spiritual Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So God's spiritual people through the cross is not a national identity or a blood ethnicity, but it's the people that are created by the cross of Jesus. So in a sense, as we read this story of the Israelites, we're also reading a little bit of our own story. And the prophecy of Isaiah was a clarion call to a wayward people to understand God in a real way amidst an active culture with different influences and competing values. And for us, on this side of the cross, it is still a unique and even more definite, because of what Jesus has done, more definite call to understand our own hearts, our own desires, and our own circumstances by understanding the God who has set out to redeem them through Jesus Christ. And as today we look at the passage Paul just read, Isaiah 1, 21 through 31, we're going to see the dangers of our heart's desire to run wild and build systems. And we're also going to see God's solution to set our hearts in a proper direction, to fix them on himself. And so what God wants to do with the people in Israel, what God wants to do with us today as we are gathered, is he wants to take our passive, tinkering hearts and turn them into conscious commitments to the glory of God. He wants to win our affections by pointing out the fallacies and the wrongness of our thoughts. And what we're going to see today in three parts is this, is that our God is personal in his redemption, and our sin is destructive in its personal rejection. So we see this theme of personal. God is personal in redemption, and sin is destructive in its personal rejection. And here's the thing, if we do not see God rightly, this is what we're looking at when we're going through Isaiah, is how we understand God. And if we don't understand God rightly, we won't understand God's redemption rightly. And if we don't understand redemption or what it is that happens or what the point of our life is, we are going to spend our lives spinning structures and fostering idols which never actually solve the human problem. But we will be resolved to try it through whatever means and whatever effort and whatever spending it takes. But here God has graciously told us the way in which we can be restored and redeemed holistically. And before we start our text today, I want to add some context as to, because it's talking specifically about Jerusalem in this text. And so I want to add some context of what Jerusalem was supposed to look like and its role in this nation of Israel. Jerusalem was the capital of it. It was the place where the temple stood. It was meant to be the center of worship, kind of this holy city, this place where justice and righteousness were visually seen. And we see this in Psalm 48. It's a psalm that is just about Zion. It's just about Jerusalem. And look at how the psalmist describes Jerusalem in verses 1 through 3 and also 12 through 14. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Beginning now in verse 12. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So in Jerusalem, and more broadly in all of God's people, the world was meant to come and see the splendor of God. The civilization, the life, the network, the community was supposed to be a mirror of the goodness of God. It was representative of God's rule, where people could come and they would see God's justice and God's kindness. But now let's look at the situation which Isaiah is prophesying to. And I want you to keep in mind what we just read and compare it to what we're going to see in Isaiah 1, verses 21 through 23. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who is full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. And so you see this contrast now, where God desired his people to promote life. Now in this sinful city, they're taking life. Where God had desired his city's leaders to promote peace, now they are treacherous, corrupt, and they are companions of thieves. And what this passage does is, if you look at it, it really describes this holistic collapse of the nation. We see its corrupt economy, its corrupt society, and its corrupt government. And God, through Isaiah, he calls us to consider this. He calls us to look and say, how is it that Israel got here? How the faithful city has become a whore? And here's God's chosen city, filled with God's chosen people, served by God's chosen prophets of men like Isaiah. And yet they have somehow, despite all this privilege, they have systematically taken all that God has desired and built a complete infrastructure that pursues the opposite. It's really amazing to see the social dynamics of sin at play here. And perhaps, in a sense, this is you today. Here you sit in church, and yet you realize that your life, your values, your desires, what delights you, is often so far from what God has commanded from you. But yet either through this passive, waning cultural Christianity in our country, or maybe even through an active involvement of church in your background, you've created kind of this standard of living or morality or religion that you feel like you ought to hit. And because of that, you often feel crushed by this, because when we hear things like we should pursue God, or we should treasure God, or we should serve others, it feels like it's trying to restrict our joy. It seems like we have to do these things even though they seem menial, in order that we might be able to somehow get joy or satisfaction out of something. And you see this dichotomy of, or this contradiction of what God has called you to do and what you really want to do. And it's abrasive to you. And perhaps you've asked yourself that same question, whether it's in your secret sin or it's a life that's openly against God. You say, how did I get here? How is it that my heart is so opposite what God has commanded or promised us in his word? How can our life, and no one wakes up typically and says, today I'm going to lead a holistic rebellion against all that is just. And yet our lives, we build structures around injustice, selfishness, pride, materialism, depravity. And Isaiah here gives us the source of this corruption. What is it that seems to be the chief issue? In verse 21, he says this, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. So this faithful city has become the whore. And this is the first point we get today, is the personal offense of sin. The personal offense of sin. And see, to answer the question of why it is that our hearts pursue and build superstructures around sin, we must first look at what the chief sin is. What is it that started us on this process where our hearts don't scheme for beauty and for peace, but they scheme for selfishness and for things that are harmful? And here, the prophet tells us. He says, the hearts of Israel, and then if we understand what the New Testament says about us too, the hearts of each and every one of us at one point in life, they were unfaithful. Unfaithful to what? Unfaithful to morality, to economic principles, to social justice, to one another? Is it unfaithfulness? When we consider what separates Christians from non-Christians, is it just unfaithfulness to a sort of social code or religious calendar or a set parameter of moral rules? Is that what separates Christians from non-Christians? Is that what we become unfaithful to? Isaiah is helping us understand that no, that's not it. It's unfaithfulness to God. They had become unfaithful to God himself. God was meant to be their lover. He was meant to be their husband. He was meant to be their Lord. He was meant to be their caretaker, and they rejected him. Now, this is where the picture gets a little muddled for us to understand, because their rejection is very subtle. Because what we saw last week is God talks about their festivals and their sacrifices and their burnt offerings, and God rejects them and is disgusted by them. Yet who was it that prescribed these sacrifices? Who was it that taught them and wrote laws on burnt offerings? It was God. So what is it that had happened here? And yes, it's true that these people built idols, but most of these Israelites constructed their idols and built their shrines and went to their temples thinking that it was a new experience or a new understanding of the God of Israel. And they even participated in these pagan fertility cults of the day, where men would go and perform lewd and adulterous acts with prostitutes in hopes that they would get forgiveness from God. This culture, with its wickedness and its injustice, was pervasively deistic, meaning it knew about God. It acknowledged God. No one was out there saying that God is dead. And yet what happened was that same God was repulsed at everything that was going on. So many things done in the name of the Lord, yet God rejects all of them. Why? Wouldn't this be important in our own lives in terms of the things we do in the name of God? But it's because, this is what our passage goes to show, the people of Israel, and so too in our own hearts, we are prone to fail to hold central the personal God of the Bible, meaning that we have impersonalized God. We've generalized God just as they did. And so what happened was, is they heard this name God, they had this idea of God, and they attempted to create and define God on their own terms instead of going to that God and letting God define himself on his terms. And this is a really popular view of God in our culture today, isn't it? Where we're able to invent and justify what God is and who God looks like. I was listening to a group of There is a traveling evangelist who is doing a very poor job of actually evangelizing on campus, and I was listening to people interact with them. And the call wasn't so much that there wasn't a God, but that each of us have our own God. That sounds good. It's spelled G-O-D. It's in the Bible. And yet it's dangerous, and it's harmful. And that's because God is not an impersonal idea to be grasped. God isn't a force to be appeased. He's not a worldview to be captured, but he's a person to be known and worshiped exclusively through the means that he has given us. He's someone who desires to be known. And I think for many of us, we have a tendency to lack that right affection or that right view for God because we too have stripped God of his personality. It's often like we see going to church or doing our devotions is a giant series of speed dating, you know, where you sit down and you talk to someone for a minute and then you go to someone else. And so what happens is every time we sit down, we do so without any record of personal understanding of this individual. Instead of cultivating a long-term understanding of the one God who stands behind Scripture and desires and enables himself to be known through faith. We don't see him as intimately zealous for our hearts. And in one sense, this is hard for us to understand because we have depersonalized the most intimate relationship we have as humans. Isaiah uses an illustration here of sexual infidelity to describe the rebellious people of God. And the unfortunate thing is that when we just read the faithful city has become a whore, we might be offended by the language, but we're not so much offended by the phenomenon. And see, in our day, the availability of pornography has deadened us to the intimate and personal role of sex between a husband and a wife. It's not just pornography, it's also the way it's discussed on movies, in books, on the radio. And sex has become so impersonalized that it's no longer a celebration of a relationship, but it's a quest for personal gratification. It's no longer about the person with whom you're engaging. It's no longer about the celebration of this intimate role, but it's about the feeling towards the individual. It's become less about a person and more about an urge. Like food or water or sex, culture says sex is just a basic need in our life. But this too is a dangerous commitment of a wayward heart that happens without us ever knowing. It's where a good has been made into a god. Yet God's intimate design for sex as a celebration of covenantal love between a husband and a wife is a shadow of God's exclusive and unifying love which he desires for his people. See, Christianity isn't afraid of sex. Christianity should be rampant protectors of it. You see, a high view of sex, both in its severity and in its joy, should foster in us a high view of God and the beautiful relationship of his redemption for his people. In fact, look at this view, look at the way in which Paul ties the personal nature of God to the personal nature of sex in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 through 20. Listen to this unity or this personal nature that he's talking about. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So why is it that Paul has such this intimate view of sexuality? But it's because God, the God of the Bible, created humanity. He designed it. He purposed it. He declared that it was good in the Garden of Eden. And that goodness wasn't some abstract sense of beauty in that creation. That goodness was both the beautiful, wonderful creation that God has made, but also the good and perfect relationship that creation shared with its creator. He created us ideally, not simply in a garden, but in a garden relationship with himself, where we had uninterrupted relationship with the person of God. And he wasn't known as this force or as this spirit, but he was known as the one who is passionate for his people. He wanted us to know him so that we might have a clear view of life, of love, of sex, of work, and of our role as humans. We see all of those things in the opening chapter of Genesis. But sin came. And sin came through our poor choices, where we began to doubt the goodness of that relationship. We began to doubt not the existence of God, but God's character. Is this person good for me? Does this person love me? And now, instead of daydreaming of ways in which our God might satisfy us, our zeal for that exact same intimacy which God designed is set forth and to search for satisfaction in sin and in idols and in things which are not God. And this is the adulterous rebellion of the human heart. This heart abandonment is the source of all of our sin. It is the root of all of our suffering, that we have rejected God. So what is God to do? Is he to sulk like a spurned lover, waiting perhaps through his pouting to look pathetic enough that we would come back? Will he look for someone else? Is there hope for this faithless city? And Isaiah will continue as he provides us with our second point. And this is the personal solution for sin. Where our sin was a personal offense, it is met with a personal solution. Look with me at verses 24 through 26. Isaiah continues, "Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief for my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." You see, Judah's apostasy was more than just a theological failure, right? It's not simply that they misunderstood who this divine being was and therefore they were in trouble. It was a breach of a relational covenant with a person. In the same way idolatry violates the covenant of marriage, spiritual idolatry violates the covenantal law of God. And because of this breach, because of this covenant, there's retribution. There is punishment. And here we see God, far from being a sullen lover, God looks at his idolatrous people and he says, "I will get relief for my enemies." Now at this point, there's all sorts of nations and political uprising happening around Israel. And you think it could be easy in one sense for the Israelites to be like, yeah, we're doing poorly because we are being afflicted and we see these rumblings of war coming our way. And so perhaps when they hear God say, "I will relieve myself of my enemies," they say, "Oh, this is great." Until he says, "I will turn my hand against you. You chosen people, you are my enemy. You are my foe. You are my adversary. And I will avenge myself." You see, faithlessness takes exclusive lovers and mangles them into loathsome enemies. The severity is seen in three times in this text. God invokes his own name in giving this warning so as to establish the vast superiority and effortless capability of God to do exactly what he's warning them of. He's saying, "I, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the mighty one of Israel, will come against you and you will stand no chance." This would be justice effortlessly effective. But in the same way our offense towards God is personal, so is God's justice towards us. You see, it would have been completely just and completely understanding for God to wipe out this rebellious and unfaithful people. It would have been just for God to effectively destroy them for their treason. And yet God's personal concepts of justice and mercy intermingle at this point. God isn't a computer computing justice, but he is a person weighing it through mercy. And he does so through the metaphor of refinement. He says, "These people are corrupt and like impure silver, which when it's full of dross or alloy, it is thrown into a furnace. It will go into a furnace. But instead of destroying the whole lump, God seeks instead to purify it. God seeks to take what is lost and to redeem it. He seeks to take what is of little value and instead to make it precious. You see, the beauty of this justice and this mercy is that the very same judgment which God pours out on his faithless city is the very same mercy which in the end produced a righteous city. This can't be done by some impersonal force, but only by a God who is able to uphold mercy and justice at the same time. This is the personal God whom we are called to know in Scripture. And for the people of Judah, in this historic sense, we'll see that this fire, this smelting process, it comes through the form of the Babylonian Empire. They will be captured. They will be carried away. There will be purging. But in this, God is going to remove those who are unfaithful and leave a pure lump of silver. He's going to leave a remnant of those who trust in God, who have faith in God, who do not defile their practices with idolatry. And from this remnant of this purification that comes through the Babylonian Empire, we see people like Daniel and Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther come forth. We'll see judges and counselors rise up from this pure lump which has survived the fire, who become a beacon of faithfulness to God among the nations. And we are going to see a lot in the near future, this judgment and this redemption predicted and prophesied. And so that's what happened for the people of Israel. But for us, we can look at this and also see our own judgment and our own mercy. See, for the physical nation of Israel, the furnace of Babylon would destroy those who lacked faith. But for us, it's the furnace of the cross where our faithlessness is melted away in the person of Jesus Christ. God's justice is not blind. And praise God, because it looks clearly, but through the lens of Jesus' sacrifice. The personal God who rises up in judgment against his erring creation is also the personal God who executes salvation through judgment for all who believe in him. God's judgment for our sin in Jesus produces in us hearts which rise in the righteousness of Jesus. We see this transfer in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a famous passage where it says this: "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became the whore so that we can go back to being the righteous city. Judgment was the result of our personal rebellion against God, of the apostasy and affair of our soul, but salvation was God's personal provision through Jesus Christ. You see, Isaiah says that two things contribute to the faithful and righteous city. And this is amazing in and of itself. If you look at the contrast that starts with, "I will turn my hand against you," to "I will make you righteous," we see that this person is a good person. He's a merciful person. You see, in verse 21, the faithless city has become the whore. And in verse 26, a city of righteousness, the faithful city. So what is it that takes our unfaithful hearts and makes them faithful? Isaiah points out two things. The first is this removal of dross through fire. And this happens to us, believers in Christ, through Christ's substitutionary role on the cross. Christ substituted himself for our punishment that we deserved. And in dying for that, he took away the wrath of our faithlessness. He took away the punishment of our own sin. And then, so there's this removal of dross. But then he says, "I'm going to restore your judges and your counselors as at the first." What does he mean by that? Well, in the history of Israel, we see that there are going to be men and women who rise up and proclaim the same message of Isaiah: come back to the Lord, trust in God. But for us, Jesus helps us define what this counselor is in John 14, verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Redemption restores to us a counselor through the Holy Spirit. In his redemption, God graciously deals with our past by removing our judgment, while at the same time securing our future through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God's redemption is so much better than any idol can offer because he's personally invested in all three persons of God the Father ordaining, Jesus the Son interceding, and God the Holy Spirit counseling and empowering us. That is a full personal picture of God. And see, the danger of impersonal or disconnected views of God is it allows our hearts and our ideas to determine our own problem and to set our minds and our capabilities to spinning our own solution, or even to dictate how we think that this God should act. This means that the consistency of our God, the stability of our worldview, is based off our own mental fortitude. And yet we are so absolute. We don't even know if the dress is gray or blue. And yet, we think we can construct a worldview which holds up. Look at Isaiah 1, 27. You guys can look that up on the internet later if you don't get it. It's called Google. 1:27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. What are the two things that God uses to redeem his people? Justice and righteousness. Righteousness is this legal word for what is right, what is pure, what is not wrong. These things, in the narrative of Isaiah, it is the restoration of these things which restore cultures. It is the restoration of these things which change hearts. It is the presence of these things which soothe the wounds of immorality and corruption. Our culture loves these words, don't they? Justice and righteousness. How that is the two words our culture carries forth from all sorts of different worldviews. We want justice. We want righteousness. Let's work together and figure it out. The problem is that both justice, that which is just, and righteousness, that which is right, have to be based on something. Otherwise, your version of justice is different than mine, and your version of righteousness is different than mine. And if we're left to our own self to find the basis of justice and the basis of righteousness, we fail because our hearts are not consistent. At best, we are conflicted. At worst, we are murderous extortioners seeking to leverage our own position. Even if we were to take just this idea of God, take the word God and what culture thinks of it, even make it the God of the Bible, we just take this idea of God without knowing the person of God through his redemption in Jesus Christ, even if we took that idea, it leads to problems. Case in point, during the Jim Crow era in the South, there are some courthouses in North Carolina where in the courtroom, they had a Bible for white people to swear on and another Bible for black people to swear on, lest the pure hands of the white man touch the same surface as a defiled black man. In a courthouse, the room of justice, on a Bible, the story of God's great righteousness, we see a sick perversion of both of those. In the name of God, in the place of justice, the scandal happens when we lost the personal God who defined both of those in and of himself. You see, the righteousness of God, God's personal salvation, it eliminates national exclusivity. It's not for a strong blood type, but it's for a weak sinner crying out to God from the edges of the earth. God's justice in Jesus levels pride because it bases it in the mercy and kindness of God who takes all who come to him. And God's mercy beckons all to come through faith and repentance. It is limited in terms of entrance, but it is broad in terms of those who accept it. To come to God through faith and repentance is the clarion call of the gospel to all people in all places. If we want justice and righteousness, and we should. We should pursue that in our city. We should pursue that in our country. But if we want that, we must have a consistent model for it. I would like to propose the God of the Bible, who is consistent in his redemption and is wonderful in his appeal to a broken and wounded humanity. And when we understand the personal God rightly and the personal nature of our sin, what's surprising and offensive isn't his judgment, for that's deserved. What's surprising and offensive is his mercy, for it's completely unmerited. And to know this God, to know this person and our offense towards him, is to see the foolishness of our adulterous hearts. In conclusion, this is the final point tonight, the personal punishment of our sin. Our personal sin is offensive to God. God personally set himself to redeem us, but now we see the personal effects of our sin on our hearts. Isaiah 1, 27 through 31. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desire. You shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. So let us remember here that this message from the prophet Isaiah is going to God's people. It is going to people who know, who love, who claim to worship God, even if their hearts are far from him. So this means that we must be sober as we examine this as God's spiritual people and realize that in this room are both of the two types of people Isaiah just described. There are those who realize their broken and wretched sin and through faith and repentance will be redeemed by justice and righteousness. Those will be the ones who are saved. But also in this room are those who, though in the name of the Lord, do many things in subtle but resolved ways, continue to reject God's nature and God's solution. And in the end, those people will face punishment for their own sins, the sins that their heart has willingly chosen to latch onto. Isaiah is emphasizing this personal connection with sin because he stresses the humiliation of it. There are those who find redemption in God, and then as Isaiah said, there are those who worship the oaks of the idols or the garden temples of the pagans. There are those who place their faith in achievement, in community, in wealth, in sexuality, and those who hope in those latter things they will be put to shame in the end. The things in which they hoped, one day they will be ashamed of. The objects which so stoked your affections at one point in your life will ultimately be the source of your humiliation. The castle in which you see your greatest protection will be the same thing which ultimately proves your destruction. If that is you in here today, I want to call you to a better hope. I want to call you to the living God whose personal efforts in your salvation are far greater than the impersonal destruction promised to you by your idols. I want to offer you the forgiveness of coming to Jesus and repenting of your sins so that you might know grace and truth and redemption and be captivated by the personal God of salvation. You see, we will either be redeemed by God's personal provision in Jesus, or our personal commitment to sin will lead us to hell. And only a right understanding of God, which comes through his grace and his word, will help our minds to understand the beauty and the foolishness of these choices. As C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Great Divorce, which really stresses the personal foolishness of sin, he says this: no natural feelings are high or low, holy or unholy in themselves. They are all holy when God's hand is on the rein. They all go bad when they set up their own and make themselves into false gods. Dear church, let us turn from our passive commitment to sin and instead renew our hearts by knowing the God who has redeemed us through justice and righteousness. Let us repent of ways where we view God as an impersonal force or a bank account where we must balance good and bad. And let us turn back to the one who has made us faithful through his own righteousness on the cross of Jesus Christ. Our God has shown us himself clearly and beautifully on the cross of his Son. And he has called us back through the winsome nature of his word. So let us fix our mind with romantic affection on the God who is so much greater than this world. And let us establish him as the basis of our life. Let us use him as a definition of our love and our righteousness and our justice. This God desires to be known, and he has called out to us. So I want to close by reading the words of Jesus as our prayer and our hope for a renewed vision. And what I want you to hear is I want you to hear the desire of the personal God to be known by his people. John 17, 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are not an impersonal God who executes redemption as if a meaningless coupon was exchanged at the grocery store. We thank you that you are a God who so desired to redeem his people, but also the God who effectively sent his son to die for all who would worship him. So, Lord, we pray that in our hearts, in our constructs of what is just or what is right, in our constructs of what is a God or what sin is or what our problem is, Lord, that through your personal love and redemption in Jesus, through the discarding of our dead hearts through the cross, that you would make raw our hearts towards you. That we would feel rightly because we know rightly. That we would seek to know you in the same way we know our spouse and we love their intricacies. Where we desire to know our best friend, to know what it is that they desire and where their hearts are best satisfied. That we may seek to know you and worship you and love you. And through that relationship, the oaks in the gardens of the idols lose their luster because we are captivated by something more beautiful. Lord, I thank you that we live on this side of the cross, that the promise of judgment and the boots of Babylon have already fallen on the head of our Savior, that we might look and see and be the righteous and faithful city that you have desired your people to be. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.